A few years ago, I had a very long layover in LA, and as I was waiting for it to catch another plane, and anyone who's been to LAX before knows that it's not the kind of place that you want to spend 12 hours. So as it was my first time in the US, I decided to hire a car. So I set out to explore on my own. Now, on reflection, it probably wasn't the wisest idea to have your first crack at driving on the wrong side of the road straight after a series of long flights, but, you know, you only live once, don't you? Now, it probably also would have been a good idea to have a map. Now, why would I need a map? You see, I just got my first smartphone, and although I didn't have any minutes or data in the US, I had downloaded a free GPS app to help me get around. What could possibly go wrong? Well, things were fine at first. Travelling on the main roads, it was just simply a matter of following the signs, because kind of places I wanted to see quickly were all well signposted. But when things got interesting, though, was when the car had to be returned. That's when I ran into strife. See, I couldn't just follow the signs to the airport, if there were any. I don't remember seeing any, because I needed to get back to the car hire place that was off-site from the airport. I needed to follow to an address, not just to where the airport was. Not knowing the city at all, I punched the address into my app and blindly followed the directions to see where it would take me. I was getting closer and closer to my destination, and it announced that we had arrived in the middle of a suburban street. Not quite the Hertz rent-a-car that I was looking for. I was in one of the biggest cities in the world, some parts of it not very safe, completely lost, and with a plane that wasn't going to wait for me to leave. Not fun. See, I'd relied on this app to show me the way around LA. After all, isn't that what GPS apps are meant to do? Aren't they? They claim to tell you where you're going, and they claim to be able to help you to get around. But what I quickly discovered is it wasn't very reliable. See, lots of the roads in LA twist and turn and have bends, but they stretch on for a long, long way. A bit like if you're a north sider, a bit like South Pine Road that kind of has all these multiple sort of bends, and you don't know which part of South Pine Road you're on. And my app couldn't handle street addresses. So it could take you to somewhere on the street, but not the number that you needed. So it would just randomly dump you somewhere on the street, possibly suburbs away from where you needed to go. I trusted it as an authority. I trusted that this app was what was going to get me around LA, and all it did was get me into trouble. Now, that's pretty much how things were at the start of the Reformation. The church claimed that it had authority when it comes to salvation. In fact, they claimed that it was impossible to be saved outside of the church. The big problem, though, was that although they claimed to have complete authority in all matters of faith and practice, they were actually just groping around in the dark. They claimed to be able to show people the way to God when really they didn't know the way at all. Last Tuesday was the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's 95 theses being nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Castle. Now, it was basically the start of one of the most defining movements in all of history, really, the Protestant Reformation. Now, 500 is a significant number, isn't it? It's either very long or very short, depending on how you look at it. It feels like a really long time, 500 years. But at the same time, a few people have mentioned to me this week that, well, when you kind of think about it, 500 years of history have gone past quite fast. But the Reformation was a time when important Christian truths, central Christian truths, were rediscovered. And so we're sort of spending a few weeks at the moment thinking in our sermon series about many of the truths that were recovered at the time of the Reformation. These truths can be summarized in the five alone statements. They didn't come till much later after the Reformation, but they describe well what happened. That salvation is by grace alone. Oh, they're in the wrong order up there. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. So, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. And this morning we're going to be looking at Scripture alone. The Reformers discovered that the Bible is the trustworthy authority for the church. The Reformers discovered, this is the big thing about the big thing we're looking at today about the Reformation, that the Reformers discovered that the Bible is the trustworthy authority for the church. We're going to look at the Pope or the Word, the power of the Word, and the priority of the Word. So three P's: Pope, power, and priority. That's pretty much how it lands out. Now, the irony is not lost on me that in a sermon on Scripture alone, we're actually not going to work through a passage of Scripture. It kind of feels dodgy not doing that. But to get a sense of the importance of the doctrine of sola scriptura, what it means for Scripture alone, we actually need to begin with some history. We need to understand about the relationship between the Pope and the Word at the time of the Reformation. Now, I really liked our question time full stop that we had after church last week. But I particularly liked James's question. It was a cracker. His question basically went something like this: why on earth didn't these people realize that we're saved by grace? I hope that's a fair summary. That was basically the heart of the question. Why didn't these people know that we're saved by grace? It seems obvious to us, doesn't it? We had a look last week at Ephesians chapter 2, and it seems pretty clear that we're saved by grace, not by works. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and it is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one could boast. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Yet how could the church miss something that's that obvious? It's such a great question because it actually gets at the heart of the Reformation. The simple answer, the straightforward answer to why that people missed this is because they didn't have access to the Bible. They didn't have access to the sword of the Spirit, which is this Word of God, as Ephesians 6 tells us. And without access to the Bible, the church had lost sight of the fundamental doctrines of grace. See, life in the medieval world is very different to what life is like today. We take it for granted that we can read the Bible whenever we want to. Not everyone does want to, but if you do, you can download a Bible app on your phone for free. In fact, you can download 10 Bible apps on your phone for free. And if anyone in Australia does want to read the Bible, there's shops you can go and buy a Bible easily enough. You just go out and grab one. But in the 1500s, there are all sorts of practical reasons why people weren't able to read the scriptures for themselves. Producing books was very difficult and expensive, so there just weren't many books around. It wasn't until Johannes Gutenberg invented the printing press in 1439 that it became easy to print books cost-effectively, rather than painstakingly copy them out by hand. So here you have sort of about 70 years before the Reformation kicks off, the ability to finally actually be able to produce books. Even Luther, the great Martin Luther, didn't have a Latin copy of the Bible for his own until he became a professor of theology. Even if people did have a Bible, though, it would have been in Latin, and pretty much no one spoke Latin anymore. Even if they could speak Latin, then most people couldn't read. It's been estimated that at the time, only about 10% of people had any kind of education. So Joe Blow, ploughing out in the fields all day, pretty much had Buckley's chance of reading the scriptures for himself. He didn't have access to them, and if he did have access to them, he probably couldn't read them anyway. And that was the vast majority of the population. Now, even though most of us don't usually realise it, we have benefited from the Reformation. We just take it for granted that we can read the Bible whenever we want. But at the time of the Reformation, the only way you could find out about what it means to be a Christian, the only way that you could hear about God, was to go to church and listen to a priest. That was just the only means that most people could actually find out. You had to go to church. And unless you went to a church that was pretty big, then the guy who was up the front probably wasn't even very educated himself. Chances are that he didn't even know what he was talking about anyway. He was just sort of repeating things that he'd heard from others. all the information, all the authority, all the knowledge about following Jesus was in the hands of what's called the magisterium. That's the officers of the church, the priests, the bishops, the cardinals, and the pope. They really had control over, not just control over, but really they were the ones who had the ability to even access and think about theology. Practically speaking, at the time, they were really the only ones who could interpret the Christian faith. It's not that being a Christian is particularly complex or complicated. It was just that the average person didn't have the ability to read the Bible for themselves. So just like a used car salesperson, the church said, "Trust us. We're the experts. We know what we're talking about. We're the learned ones. How could we possibly get it wrong? Just trust us." Well as practical reasons, there are also theological reasons why the church held that position. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, encouraging them to hold on to the traditions that they've been taught. "So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings that were passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that Paul describes how he passed on the traditions of the Lord's Supper to the church in Corinth. Who keeps track of those traditions? Well, the answer, who's responsible for passing things down from generation to generation? The answer was pretty obvious, wasn't it? The church is responsible for that. If traditions are to be passed down, then someone needs to do the passing, and the church concluded that they were the ones who needed to do that. Because there was also the Roman Catholic understanding from Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus appointed Peter as the head of the church. So out of all the apostles, they understand it that Jesus appointed Peter as the head, and then all of the popes who come after him carry on the authority, that authority of being the head in the church. Now, ironically, it was exactly that claim that led to the church dividing into the Eastern Church and the Western Church as the leaders of Rome and Constantinople fought over who was actually the real pope. And then in the 14th century, you end up with a situation where there were three popes at the one time who all excommunicated each other from the church. And then, they resolved that one by appointing a fourth bloke as the real pope. Now, papal infallibility is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that when the Pope speaks as the vicar of Christ, that's ex cathedra, then everything that he says is infallible and inerrant. So I'm sure you've probably heard that about Roman Catholicism before. Well, that didn't actually become the official teaching doctrine of the Church until Vatican I in 1870, long after the Reformation. It's still the doctrine of the church, official position of the Roman Catholic Church today, but it didn't come to much after the Reformers. Yet at the time of the Reformation, it was very clear that authority lay somewhere, either in the Pope or in the church councils, made up of all the cardinals and bishops, the cardinals with the Pope. So it wasn't said at the time of the Reformation that the Pope was infallible, but either the Pope on his own couldn't make a mistake, or all the cardinals with the Pope couldn't make a mistake. But it hadn't sort of been decided yet exactly which way that went. But no matter which way, the position was clear that either the Pope and the cardinals were infallible. Now, I titled this section, "The Pope or the Word." But the church was actually teaching that it wasn't one or the other, but it was both that were needed. They said that a knowledge of God could only be found in the church tradition and Scripture. That the only way that Scripture could be properly understood was in the church, by the power of the church. So what does that mean in practice? Well, because of those practical and theological reasons I've talked about, the church taught that the Bible really could only be understood by the church. They said that Scripture was infallible, but really it was the church or the councils that were infallible. The church's traditions were needed to correctly understand the Bible. In practice, the church's authority became far more important than the Bible's, to the point that there really was no priority on the Word of God at all. The church became the gateway to God. So it really was the Pope or the Word, though they claimed that it was both. That brings us on to then the power of the Word. Our second point, the power of the Word. We're going to see the power of it. It was actually the power of the Word itself that changed this situation. Now, most of you, I assume, have heard of Martin Luther, right? Great reformer, Martin Luther, launched the Protestant Reformation, bigwig. It's easy to get the impression, though, that he was the one. He was the one who launched the Reformation. It all happened because of him. Now, there's no doubt that God used him in a very mighty way, but he actually wasn't the only one. At about the same time, in another place, actually in Switzerland, there was another bloke by the name of Ulrich Zwingli, who was fighting much the same battles as Luther was. Now, it's hard to know exactly, but it seems likely that the two actually had very little interaction as they were both discovering these truths quite separately at the same time. Now, what makes Zwingli interesting is that he was a new breed of preacher. He went to a university that was teaching a new philosophy. See, this is one of those things of how do we get from people not knowing the Bible to us taking it for granted? Well, there's a new philosophy that was starting to appear coming out of the Renaissance called humanism. Now, humanists put human beings at the center of our thinking. And so they put this emphasis on observations and making deductions from those observations. That's kind of how we end up with this launch of science around the same kind of time. But they also value thinking from antiquity, and especially the Greeks and the Romans. And humanism had a big effect on how theology was done. See, up until that time, for the last couple of centuries, everyone read the great writers of the last couple of centuries. They learned their theology from those who'd come in the centuries before them. But humanists started to get interested in the original documents of the Bible. They were people who wanted to go back to the original sources. And that also that meant going back to the church fathers, the people who wrote from the first couple few centuries of Christianity and taking them seriously. But it also meant that for various reasons that I won't go into now, they actually were starting to go back and be able to read the Bible for the first time in a long, long time in the original languages. And they wanted to, and they had the access and ability to do that. Now, on the 1st of January 1519, Zwingli was appointed the preacher in the Great Minster. So that's like the cathedral in the centre of Zurich. Zwingli preached from the Greek New Testament and not from the Latin Vulgate. He'd even memorized all of Paul's letters in Greek. And on his first Sunday, he got up and he started preaching from Matthew chapter 1. And then he went on to preach the whole book verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Over the next 6 years, he preached through all of the New Testament. And then in 1525, he started preaching on the Old Testament. Now, that might not sound all that radical to you. After all, doesn't Paul tell Timothy to preach the word? 2 Timothy 4 verse 2, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. The Bible itself teaches us that the Bible is meant to be preached. But at the time, most people, and interestingly this includes Luther, preached from a lectionary rather than directly from the Bible, rather than systematically through the Bible, I should say. The church had a set gospel and epistle reading for each week, and that was the text that that was preached out of the Bible. And so it was quite unusual for someone like Zwingli to come along and start preaching passages in context sequentially his way through the book. And instead of through the books of the Bible, instead of cycling around every couple of years on passages someone else chose, he actually chose to preach from books of the Bible that he thought that the people in his congregation needed to hear. Now, the people of Zurich lapped this up. Zwingli became a very, very popular preacher. It was actually, most people didn't bother going to church at all at the time in many ways. They didn't understand what was going on. It was pretty dull and pretty boring. And so he actually turned things around. Instead of people sort of avoiding church, people flocked to come and hear his sermons because he was simply preaching the Bible. Now, by our standards, that doesn't seem like he was doing anything all that particularly difficult or novel, does it? But this was revolutionary, that Zwingli began to preach the Bible. Now, there's lots of people who think that preaching the Bible is boring. You might be one of them. Sure, it can be boring at times, can't it? It can be hard work. I'd be the first one to acknowledge that it's hard work. But reading God's word is immensely rewarding. And the people of Zurich experienced that as they heard Zwingli for the first time in their lives, for the first time in centuries, perhaps even a millennium, preaching the Bible like he was. That's because preaching and hearing God's word is awesome. See, when we read the Bible, we hear the God of the universe speak to us. It's kind of hard to describe what reading the Bible is like, isn't it? Because it's like kind of like reading other books, but yet profoundly different at the same time. We probably can't do much better than describing what it's like than using the words of the psalmist. Listen to his enthusiasm in Psalm 119. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, Yahweh. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes, as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Those are the words of someone who has felt profoundly the power of God's word in their life. Because God's word is powerful. It has the power to change us. See, it teaches us what it means to have a godly life. Paul writes to Timothy the words that we've read once this morning already. I'm going to read again from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it and how from infancy you have known the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it's not just some bits of the Bible that are useful. Paul tells Timothy all of Scripture is useful. And he encourages Timothy to continue in what he once learned. Kind of sounds like a tick for the Roman Catholic Church, doesn't it? What was passed on to you, walk in that. Yet did you notice where Paul says that he'd learned these things? He'd learned them from other people, but he had also learned them from the Holy Scriptures. See, it wasn't listening to other people without the Scriptures. It was listening to what others had said based on the Scriptures. It was the Bible that was really the source of what Timothy had learned about the faith. And in a couple of verses earlier, the reason that Paul says this is because he warns Timothy about those who don't preach what the Bible says. He says the way to protect yourself against false teachers is to measure everything up against the Bible. Because what the Bible does is useful. God's word has the power to make us wise. It rebukes us when we've strayed and gone wrong. It corrects us. Now, that's not always an easy process, is it, when we read the Bible and it challenges and corrects us? But God's word shows us what we're really like. Not always a pretty picture. Sometimes it can even hurt. But it is good for us because God's word shows us what we are really like. And it doesn't just leave us seeing what we're really like. It provides us with a solution. It shows us the gospel. It shows us how to respond to the gospel as God's word trains us. It teaches us what it looks like to become more and more like Jesus. It tells us that it is by grace that we are saved, and it is by grace that we then walk in his footsteps, following after Christ. And so it is a delight for God's word to be proclaimed to his people. It warms our hearts, it changes us, its power works in us. the preaching of the word is simple, yet effective, because there is power in the word. So how then should we think about the power of this word? Well, we need to place priority on the word. Zwingli's preaching of the Bible in Zurich was the beginning of a movement of people who began making preaching the word a priority once again. This new way of doing things, though, was a little bit awkward. See, as he taught the scriptures, Zwingli began to see that there was a difference between what the church was teaching and what the Bible said. You can imagine how that would be a little bit awkward if you're a priest in the church. The church said, for instance, that it was compulsory to fast during Lent. But the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, the Bible says the very opposite in Colossians 2. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. The church said that in the weeks leading up to Easter, you must fast. You're not allowed to eat meat. But God's word says that you aren't to judge anyone on what they eat or what they drink. It's a matter of Christian conscience and freedom. The church also said that priests weren't allowed to be married. A priest, however, was allowed to pay a license fee of 4 gold coins to the bishop, and they were licensed to have a concubine. Then they could pay another 4 gold coins for every child that they had born from that relationship. But as long as they paid their fine, then they were allowed to do this. But they weren't allowed to get married. Now you can imagine that this kind of system, where the bishop receives money for these relationships, it's not much of an incentive for him to say, yes, you're allowed to get married, is it? Now the Bible doesn't say anything about priests not being allowed to be married. Pastors, workers of the gospel. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7 tells us that singleness is a gift that's only given to some people. So Zwingli, along with 10 other priests, wrote to his bishop a treatise titled To Allow Priests to Marry, or At Least Wink at Their Marriages. Isn't that a great title? I like that one. These 10 priests all wanted to get married, which they did. But the bishop, not surprisingly, wasn't very impressed that they were ignoring him and doing whatever they wanted. Now, it's important here to say what this debate wasn't about. See, everyone in the church at the time believed that the Bible is infallible. That wasn't up for debate. It wasn't a question of whether the Bible was infallible or not. The question was whether it was only the Bible that was infallible. Was the church infallible as well? Well, Zwingli realized that if the church was teaching something different from what the Bible was saying, then they can't both be right, and the church must be wrong. And he came to the conclusion, therefore, that Scripture alone must be infallible. Well, the bishop sent a priest called Johannes Fabry to come and have a debate with Zwingli. The debate was run by the local town council, and 600 people turned up to hear it. The one rule of the debate, though, was that all arguments had to be made from Scripture. Zwingli didn't make that. It was the town council, like our council today, who kind of run the city, who set those rules. Zwingli came armed with his Hebrew Old Testament, his Greek New Testament, and his Latin Vulgate. And topics like the intercession of the saints and the role of Mary came up. And Zwingli asked his opponent, well, where can these things be found in the Bible? Of course, they couldn't be. Fabry talked lots about history and tradition, about what the church taught, but he couldn't show where these things could be found in the Bible. So the council made a decision. Zwingli won. He could prove his position from the Bible, but this officer of the church couldn't. The town council were convinced that the Bible should be trusted over human beings. And that meant trusting in the Bible over and above the teaching of the church. The teaching of the Bible alone, Scripture alone, is authoritative. And so from that point, the church in Zurich split off from the Roman Catholic Church. and their influence spread to other churches in Switzerland and across the south of Germany. As people began to realize, hey, this is right. We're being told that these guys know what they're talking about. And yet when we look at the Bible, we see something very different. Now, the Bible, well, the Reformers weren't saying that it's just the Holy Spirit, the Word of God and me. There's a really neat name for that. So, sola scriptura, that means scripture alone. But there's a neat name for this other idea that it's just me and scripture alone. It's nuda scriptura. Like, it's kind of hard to forget that one, isn't it? Nuda scriptura. That it's just the scripture without anything else. Sola scriptura does not mean that there is not value in anything outside of scripture. What sola scriptura is saying is that the Bible is the final and ultimate authority in all we do. That when push comes to shove, it's the thing that has to determine what we do. So when we read the Bible, it's wise to listen to what people have said about the Bible in the past. We should listen to how other people have understood the Bible. That's why we have commentaries to help us understand what others have thought. And it's also important to know a bit about church history so that we don't repeat the same mistakes that people have made in the past. But as fallen people, what we say about the Bible isn't authoritative. It doesn't, that belongs to the Bible itself. See, one of the guys in that debate between Zwingli and Fabry, the priest, someone put up their hand and said, does that mean we shouldn't listen to the church fathers then? To which Zwingli replied, yeah, of course you can listen to them, but they're just not an authority. They're a guide, they can teach you things, but they're only helpful insofar as they help you to understand what the scriptures say. So be like noble Bereans then. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul comes to Berea, the people very carefully check to see whether what Paul was saying matched with the scriptures. Now the Berean Jews were more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now if that was true of the apostles, specifically the Apostle Paul, how much more should it be true of anyone who stands in this pulpit? If or even the Apostle Paul's words needed to be checked against Scripture, how much more so anyone who stands up here and preaches? The priority, the authority, must be on the Word of God. See, our own doctrinal statement of our church says this, talking about the scriptures, they are the true, authoritative, and sufficient revelation of his will and are trustworthy for salvation and life. These books are authoritative over every domain of knowledge to which they speak and are supreme and the final authority by which Christians shall finally be held accountable. See, even the document that says what our church believes and holds to actually points away from itself and points to the Bible and says it's not what's written in this document that actually is authoritative. It's what's in the Bible that's the authority. So if there's something in our doctrinal statement that doesn't line up with the Bible, it needs to be changed. Because God's scripture alone can be trusted as being infallible. Now, I began by talking about my experience of driving around in LA with a guide that wasn't very reliable, how it caused me to end up lost. Many of us today have exactly the same experience when it comes to making sense of the big questions of life. What is the guide for your life? What authority do you put your hope and trust in? What guides the way you do things? Do you just trust tradition? That's what the Roman Catholic Church taught. Now, tradition is good when it's a tradition that points us to the gospel of Jesus. But we can't know that unless we have the Bible as our authority. Because tradition can just as easily point us away from Jesus. The church in the Middle Ages had lost salvation by grace alone. And it had bound the consciences of people in ways that God and God's word don't demand at all. Now, I suspect most of us aren't in that position. Like most good Protestants, most of us probably claim that we believe the Bible is the final authority. But do you really? How often have you heard people say that we do this or we don't do that because we're Baptist or Presbyterian or Anglican or Roman Catholic? That's an appeal to tradition. Now, what we want to be saying is we're doing this because that's how we understand the Bible is saying things, not because we belong to one particular tradition or another. Now, those traditions may have things that are, and do have things that are biblical in them, but they always need to be measured against the Bible, not just by choosing a tradition. Or my favourite one. That's the way things have always been done around here. How many times do you hear that, even in churches, that say that they believe in the authority of Scripture alone? Everything that we do needs to be weighed and measured up against God's Word. They may well be good traditions, but it's the Bible that has to have the final authority. Other people trust themselves. Whatever I think must be right. They rely purely on themselves without any reference to anyone else. They become Lone Ranger Christians. I don't need anyone else. I've just got me and the Bible. But if they knew their Bibles well, they would see all the one another's that are there in Scripture. That we need each other to sharpen and refine each other as iron sharpens iron. Christianity isn't done alone, it's done in community. Now, it doesn't mean that what that community teaches is the final authority, but it helps us understand God's Word better so that we may truly see it as the final authority. Still others trust their feelings. Are you someone who's guided and makes their decisions on how you feel? With really no thought of what you're doing? If it feels okay, then it must be right. If it feels good, do it. That works for a time, but ultimately it will disappoint you when you find that you get to the point where the things that make you feel good just don't offer hope and value. They don't offer answers to the ultimate questions of life, especially life after death. The Reformers rediscovered the doctrine of Scripture alone. That doesn't mean Scripture without any validity to anything else whatsoever. But it does mean that Scripture needs to be our highest authority. And God invites you to come and place your trust in what He has said. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is powerful in teaching us, rebuking us, and training us in righteousness. Father, we ask that You would help us to see our own blind spots. That You would help us to see the way that we put other authorities, even though we might not realize it, ahead of Your Word. Please enable us by Your Spirit to be people who so hope and trust in what You have said, that it would profoundly change our lives. In Christ's name we desperately ask. Amen.